And as we look there in Exodus chapter 20, we're going to be starting a new series. The title of the series is The Law of Worship. The Law of Worship. As you know, in Exodus chapter 20, we find the Ten Commandments. We're going to be looking at the first four commandments as they relate to worship. And it may sound ironic to talk about worship and law together like this, but only because we have a tendency not to understand worship rightly. And we tend to divorce it from the idea of truth, the idea of righteousness, the idea of law, and look at it as a purely emotional idea or concept. Have you ever watched a worship experience and thought to yourself, those people can worship? Just think about that. If you've ever had that experience and you came away thinking, those people can worship, what was it that made you say that? Before you answer, let me tell you about an experience I had. From the time I pulled up into the parking lot, my attention was captivated. Just by the way we were greeted and ushered in, helped to park, the smiles on the faces of the people, the attendants in the parking lot, the excitement of all the people as they gathered, the friendliness of the people. As we approached the building, it was obvious that it was designed purposefully to elicit awe. Every brick had a purpose. Every aspect of it. The way we were ushered to our seats. And from the first song, it was obvious that this was not going to be an ordinary experience. Everything was done purposefully and orderly and passionately. The emotion was at times overwhelming. There were some people in tears. When it was all over, I remember having the sense of being just completely emotionally wrung out, just done, and thinking, wow, that was incredible. But it wasn't church. It was a football game. And you thought I was describing a worship experience because I was. It was a worship experience. But it was a worship experience that had absolutely nothing to do with Christ. And unfortunately, that describes many churches today. Powerful, passionate experiences that have nothing to do with Christ. Grant that that may never be true of us. But still, when I suggested that you think about moments where you have perhaps said to yourself, wow, these people can worship, were the elements that you were thinking about not exactly the same? These people, they can sing. These people, they're passionate. These people, they're emotional. These people, they are expressive. These people, they stay long and don't even worry about it or think about it. These people, is that not exactly what we think of when we think about excellent, awesome, incredible worship? But what does our God say? He is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And oftentimes we know that those experiences that we've described have been experiences of people who didn't necessarily have truth on their side. In fact, we would probably admit that we wouldn't really want to have much to do with what was being preached there, or even a lot of the songs that were being sung there. And yet, we think, those people can worship. Because we're wrong about what worship indeed is. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Sorry, I just lost something here. Well, this is bad. The upside of using these digital things, when they work well, they're excellent. You can have a lot of different things all open and use them. The downside, if they don't, you have nothing. Well, we'll just have to do it without that. Exodus chapter 20. Look, beginning of verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Amen. The law of worship. Our worship must combine both spirit and truth. And as we worship God, we must recognize these limitations. We must recognize that our worship is not just about creating an experience, nor is our worship about just doing the best we can to express what it is that we feel about God. We know that that is not acceptable. If you have your Bibles, look with me again. This time, look at the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. If you saw it, you would have said, ah, those people can worship. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now, stop there before we read any further. The ark of God, the symbol of the very presence of God in the midst of his people. They've put it on a new cart because they respect it, because they revere it. They're taking it to a holy place because they respect it and because they revere it. They are worshiping as they bring it to this holy place because they respect it and because they revere it. And there are two sons of Abinadab who are bringing the ark to this place before the people of Israel because they respect it and they revere it. But before they can get it in its place, it begins to fall. And Uzzah, who respects it and reveres it, reaches out to take hold of it because in his respect and his reverence, he doesn't want it to fall. Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. What just happened? I'll tell you what just happened. There was spirit, but no truth. And God communicated to Uzzah and to all of Israel that without truth, it doesn't matter how good your intentions are. What was the truth? God had given specific instructions as to how the ark was to be handled. And never was it to be touched like Uzzah touched it. Ah, but his heart was in the right place. No, it wasn't. Your heart cannot be in the right place unless it is in the place that God commands it to be. If your heart is somewhere other than where God commands it to be, your heart, by definition, is not in the right place. Your passion is not enough. Your desire is not enough. Your emotion is not enough. Your feelings are not enough. And is this not how people are constantly led astray? By their passions and their emotions and their feelings? Is this not what we see in most of those places that we would look to and say, ah, those people can worship? And listen to what we do. Basically, we know what we're doing. We know that we're saying they are wrong theologically. However, if you just move their theology aside and look at the emotion and the passion and the heart, that right there is what... No, you cannot do that. You cannot do that. That's like thinking you can put hot water in the front of the tub and the back won't warm up. You cannot separate us that way. So as we worship, there's a question that must be answered. How do we worship God, and who determines how we worship God? In the Reformation, this question was answered a couple of different ways. One group answered with what is called the normative principle. The normative principle would have been the sort of Lutheran and then Anglican answer. When we worship God, and let me give you the backdrop. Here's the backdrop. The Reformation, we come out of this Roman Catholic bondage into the freedom of the five solas. Amen? And when we come out of Roman Catholic bondage into the freedom of these five solas, the question is, if that's the way we've been worshiping, think about it if you're Martin Luther. If that's the way I've been worshiping, I know that that way is wrong. I'm not going to do the Roman Catholic Mass. I'm going to worship God differently than that. But what am I going to keep? What am I going to throw away? And what am I going to add that I didn't have? Because again, all we know is what we know. The normative principle basically answered the question this way. We worship God in the way that he says that we're to worship him. But we can also use things that are not forbidden by him. We do what he says and what he doesn't forbid. So as long as the Bible doesn't specifically and expressly say you shall not do that, then it's still fair game. That would be the Lutheran, Anglican position. The Puritan position would be the regulative principle. The regulative principle says we must worship God in the way that he says we are to worship him, and only in the way that he says we are to worship him. We are to add nothing and we are to take nothing away. And for the longest time, that was the battle, the regulative approach versus the normative approach. And the differences weren't just incredibly great, but you could tell the trajectories. I long for the days of regulative principle versus normative principle. Today, people don't know the regulative principle and they don't know the normative principle. Today, we worship according to what I like to call the affective principle. And the affective principle is this: if it makes me feel closer to God, it's acceptable worship. It can be completely and utterly unbiblical, but if at the end of it, I feel like I've had a spiritual experience and a spiritual encounter with God, that was good worship. And if you, Mr. Regulative Principle, dare to open your Bible and tell me that my passionate, heartfelt, emotional experience was not worship, well then, number one, you're a Pharisee. Number two, you're putting God in a box. Do we know any of these people? Huh? and there lies Uzzah, dead. Dead. Why? Because God is the one who tells us how to worship him. Let me give you one illustration, and then we'll define worship and move into what the series is going to be about. Outline the series. Here's an illustration. It's Mother's Day and your wife's birthday. Your wife is born on Mother's Day. This is the day. This is like the day to end all days. This year, my wife's birthday falls on Mother's Day. Kids, tomorrow is Mother's Day and it's Mom's birthday. Here's what we're going to do. We are going to celebrate Mom. We are going to fix Mom breakfast in bed. And you're going to make the pancakes, and you're going to make the eggs, and, you know, scramble them up with cheese in them, and you're going to make some bacon, and you're going to make some sausage, and you're going to make some just whatever, fill in the blanks, some oatmeal, and you're going to make, and we're going to make these things, and we're going to take them to Mom, because it's Mother's Day, and it's her birthday, and we want to celebrate her. And we burst into the door, and we put the tray down. And all the kids and dad smile and say, "Happy Mother's Day, happy birthday, we're here to celebrate you." Except she's allergic to pork, and you made bacon. She likes fried eggs, hates them scrambled. She wants tea. You made coffee. Are you following? Were we really celebrating Mom? Or did we have an idea in our mind as to what we would like and project that onto her and expect her to receive that which we would want to receive and be delighted by it? In which case, the focus of our celebration was us and never her. This is what's wrong with our worship. God is the one who determines what is acceptable, not us. Now, let's define what we're talking about and then talk about what we're going to do in these 10 parts. One, when we talk about worship, the words used for worship are words that mean things like to ascribe worth to, or to kiss toward, to bow before. There are many layers of meaning in these words that are used for worship. But my favorite definition comes from Dr. Bruce Leifblad, and it is this: true worship happens when we set our mind's attention and our heart's affection on the Lord, praising him for who he is and for what he has done. Let me say that again, because we're going to be referring to it. True worship happens when we set our mind's attention and our heart's affection on the Lord, praising him for who he is and for what he has done. Now, lest you think, you know, we're going to be just sort of expounding on man's ideas and man's words, understand that Dr. Leifblad taught worship for decades, and this definition was the result of careful exegesis of all of the passages in the Bible related to worship, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Let's look at a couple of passages of scripture, shall we? First, if you have your Bibles, open them to Ephesians chapter 4. We already talked about John 4 and worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. But look in Ephesians chapter 4. And look down at verse 17. Because again, we think that somehow there is this war between the mind and the heart. And somehow we think that Christianity is anti-intellectual. There's an organization in the U.S. Called the United Negro College Fund, and they raise money to give scholarships to black students. And the United Negro College Fund has a motto, and their motto is, "A mind is a terrible thing to waste." Modern Christianity has change that motto only slightly, and we believe a mind is a terrible thing. That somehow, loving God means switching off your mind and engaging your emotions without your mind. Listen to this in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." By the way, how many of you know that that hardness of heart is not talking about the muscle in the center of your chest? He's not talking about clogged arteries when he says hardness of heart. Here's the great irony. The great irony is that we think, you know, we talk about you don't want to miss heaven by 9 inches, 6 inches, whichever, the distance between your head and your heart, right? You don't want to miss it. You don't want to do that. You don't want to just have head knowledge and no heart knowledge, right? It's almost like you could picture these two young men, these two young Christians, and, you know, one of them says, "Hey, man, how you doing?" The other one says, "Man, I'm okay, but it was tight there for a while." "Oh, what's the matter?" "Well, I was getting head knowledge." No, it's okay. I went to church, had a passionate experience, now I'm stupid and in love with Jesus, and everything's okay. Here's a newsflash. When the Bible talks about knowing God with your heart, it is actually speaking about an aspect of your emotions which don't happen here, but here. Your heart is a muscle that pumps blood. It knows nothing, feels nothing, loves nothing, yearns for nothing, wants nothing. When the Bible uses that kind of language, it is not talking about something other than your brain. It is talking about an aspect of your mental life that is emotional. And we talk about it either here or here. Sometimes in the Hebrew, it'll use the word nefesh or soul. And what it really means is literally your intestines. So love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. Literally with all your intestines from like down in here. Try that one when you get home. "Sweetheart, I love you with all of my intestines." But why would the Bible use that kind of language? Have you ever been truly frightened? Like something happened to you and in the moment you just, where did you feel that? Right here. Where did it originate? Right here. So when the Bible uses the language of the heart, it is not talking about some knowledge that doesn't happen in your mind. Like there's knowledge that happens in your mind and there's other knowledge that doesn't happen. No. It is talking about the difference between mere mental assent and something more significant than that. So when we talk about the hardness of heart here, again, we're not talking about clogged arteries. Look at the next verse. "They have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you fell in love with Christ." No. That is not the way you learned Christ. Huh? Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupted through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's look at another passage. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to that. By the way, we haven't started talking about something else. Continuing the same thought. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now let's back up one more place, and let's look at Deuteronomy. We've alluded to it. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's interesting because we think that somehow the idea of passionate worship of God is something that we have in the New Testament. Israel didn't have passionate worship of God. They just had the law and the sacrificial system, and that was all. God didn't expect any kind of joy or passion or love or anything like that from them. If that's the case, then why, through Isaiah, does he rebuke them? Because this people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Mind's attention and heart's affection. And listen to it here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning of verse 4. The Shema, this famous passage where Jews would, to this day, have a mezuzah, a small box outside on the doorpost of their house with this inside a small scroll. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Is that just empty law? You don't get more passionate than that. And this is important. Mind's attention and heart's affection. This is important, especially for us Reformed Baptists. Because see, what happens for a lot of us Reformed Baptists is we come out of the passionate, bad theology, and we're in the ditch on that side of the road where we're all passion, no doctrine, and then we get out of the ditch on that side of the road and we fall in a ditch on this side of the road where we're all theology and no passion. And if you get just a little bit excited, you repent. You can't say amen. You all say ouch. I mean, tell the truth. How many people were worried and are still worried? Because, ooh, that Haynesworth Jonas guy. He sounds a little charismatic. Really, why? Because his theology's not. But if you live in the ditch on this side of the road that is all theology and no passion, because you've overcorrected from over there, then you can look into the face of heartfelt passion for God that, listen to it again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You don't get more passionate than that. There is a ditch on both sides of the road. There is error on both sides of the road. There is error over there where it is all passion and no theology. And there is error over there where it's all theology and we're afraid of passion. mind's attention, and heart's affection. Now look, here's this passionate statement where God says he wants them to essentially worship them with all of their passions, right? But how do you get there? These words that I'm commanding you today shall be in your heart. Again, he's not talking about the muscle that pumps blood. Here he's specifically talking about your will. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Why? So that you remind yourself of them over and over and over again. Mind's attention, heart's affection. True worship happens when we set our mind's attention and heart's affection on the Lord, praising him for who he is and for what he has done. That is proper praise. We praise God for who he is. And all of these things we're going to unpack in the series, but I want you to understand when I say worship, what we're talking about and why it is that we would look at the first four commandments when we're talking about worship. Praising God for who he is. What that means is we have to be correct about who God is. In order to praise God, in order to set our mind's attention and heart's affection on him and to praise him, we have to understand rightly who he is. Who is he? He is who the Bible says he is. So proper worship has to be rooted in proper doctrine and proper theology. We have to worship God for who he is, not for who we want him to be, but for who he is. Again, how many people run away from the church because they run across some doctrine that they don't like? And they just say, I can't worship a God like that. I won't worship the God who is. I will only worship the God who's what I want him to be. And the God who is just demonstrated himself not to be the God who I want him to be, so he is not going to receive my worship. I will look around until I find a church somewhere that doesn't agree with that theological issue, and then I will be able to worship. Why? Because it starts with me and not with God. Who he is and what he's done. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look back at our text, another passage for an example, and we'll wrap up and talk about where we're going in the series. Look back at Exodus chapter 20. Now, remember our definition. True worship happens when we set our mind's attention and heart's affection on the Lord, praising him for, come on, this side, for, and this side, again, setting our mind's attention and heart's affection on the Lord, praising him for, and for, look at Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. That would be, come on this side, that would be, next line, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That would be, We praise him for who he is and for what he's done. We have to look at one more example of this. Look at Psalm 96. There are many examples that we could go to, but I want you to see this worked out in Psalm 96. Now, you remember your sides? This side over here is, oh, people. This side over here is, This side over here is all right. Psalm 96, beginning at verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. That would be? Tell of his salvation from day to day. That would be? Declare his glory among the nations. That would be? His marvelous works among all the peoples. That would be? For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That would be? He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. That would be? Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. That would be? Ascribe to the Lord, O families of people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Do you see that antiphonal praise in Psalm 96? And we could go through other psalms where you would find the same thing. Praise him for who he is and praise him for what he's done. And that what he's done, let's be really careful here, that what he's done is a reference to salvation history. It's a reference to salvation history. We got to be really careful, because what we tend to do is we tend to say, well, I'm going to worship him for what he's done. And what that means is I have a list of the good things in my life that the Lord has done for me. And when I come to church and he's done some of those good things, I'm going to praise him. But if I've been sick this past week, I lost a member of my family, I lost a job, I didn't give up, then the Lord hasn't done anything. That is not what the Bible teaches. He doesn't say in Exodus 20, I'm the God who gave you something yesterday. I'm the God. No, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God who saved you and made you my people. Otherwise, our worship goes like this. And that's a problem with this worship that is not theological, because it goes like this. And when things are going great, my worship is out of this world. When things are going poorly, I'm wondering where God is. So when we talk about setting our minds, attention, and hearts affection on the Lord and praising him for who he is, he is intrinsically worthy of worship because he's God and for what he's done. He is worthy of worship because he saved us and made us a part of his covenant people. But it's not just that. His saving us has actually made us worthy to offer him worship. Because we have to come before him and offer him worship with clean hands, and our hands are not clean. Unless and until we are found in Christ. And when we are found in Christ, we lift up clean hands before God. We offer perfect worship before God. We are not trampling his courts, but we are bringing a sweet, savory fragrance before our God because of what God has done in Christ to make us worthy to worship. This is why our worship is always Christ-centered and cross-centered. Because at the cross, we see who God is and what God has done. At the cross, we see who God is as God and intrinsically worthy of worship. And we see God as who God is, as our Savior and worthy of worship because he saved us. And we see God as worthy of worship because in saving us, he has made us worthy to offer him the worship that he deserves. So what are we going to do? Well, next time, we're going to look at the law itself and the way we use the law and the way we understand the law as Reformed Baptists. Not everybody looks at the law or understands the law in the same way. We're going to look at the law and why it is that it's appropriate for us to go to the law to instruct us in this regard. And then there are four commandments, and we'll have eight parts left. We'll spend two messages on each of those four commandments, unpacking from each of those first four commandments what it is that they teach us about the God whom we worship and how it is that he has taught us and commanded us to worship him. And to offer him worship that is acceptable. So that we might indeed worship him in spirit and in truth. As we set our mind's attention and heart's affection on him and praise him for and for. Let's pray. Gracious God, how we thank you. How we are awed by you. The God of all gods, the only true and living God, the God who spoke the world into being, the God who is worthy of all worship, the God who alone is worthy of worship, the God who is worthy of perfect worship, the God who demands perfect worship and will settle for nothing less than perfect worship. We are awed by you. We are humbled by you because in and of ourselves, we are unworthy to come before you. We are unworthy to offer you worship because we are tainted, we are broken, we are imperfect, and our worship is imperfect. And yet, by your grace, through the person and work of your Son who died on an old rugged cross, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, took our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west, lived a perfect life that we could not live, died a death that we dare not die, and granted us righteousness alien to ourselves so that we indeed might be able to present to you and to offer to you the perfect praise and the perfect worship that our perfect God demands and deserves. We are awed by you. Grant by your grace that we might glory in Christ alone, and that we might worship you in him, by him, through him. For we ask this in his name and none other. Amen.